back to Joel chapter 2, verse 18. And I want you to imagine this evening that you are going to the theatre, that you're about to witness a theatrical performance, not from me, but you're going to watch a theatrical version of the Book of Joel. And you've sat down and now the play, the theatrical version is beginning. And after a few minutes then, you discover it's quite a depressing play. The lighting is very gloomy. The backdrop is showing these devastated fields, and you're moved by the actors and actresses as they depict this picture of Judah languishing under the locust plague. And then it becomes a little bit more dramatic, and you see more actors coming onto the stage dressed as locusts, or arranged like an army, and they're threatening to overthrow Judah once again. And you have that prophet Joel, and he stood there on the stage, and he's proclaiming loudly and clearly. He's prophesying. He's saying, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And finally, then, you've seen Joel urge the people of Judah to repent, to turn back to God. You've seen him cry out for the integrity of Judah. "Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" are his closing lines. And then the curtain falls, and the lights go dim, and the audience is sat there, and they begin asking questions. What happens next? What now? Will the people repent? And if they do repent, will God respond? And you can hear then the actors and actresses busying behind the scenes, and you're wondering what's going on. And then after a short moment, the curtain comes back up, the lights come on, and it's a completely different scene. Brilliant yellow light floods the stage. Jubilation and prosperity. You see actors carrying vats of wine and oil. You see women carrying bundles of wheat. You see on-stage sprinklers and a backdrop of green, beautiful pastures. Now, we didn't see what happened in that interval, but we hardly need to be told. The message is clear, isn't it? The people did repent, God did answer, and now we're witnessing a scene of gracious restoration. And that's what we're seeing in our passage this evening. And if you want a good summary verse for this passage that we've got, verse 26 is a good place to start. It says there that God has dealt wondrously with you. That's the passage in a nutshell. God has dealt wondrously with you, with Judah. And in the presence then of such a wondrous scene, I just want to draw your attention to three particular wonders that we witness in our passage this evening. And the first is this: a wonderful impulse. A wonderful impulse. I assumed just a second ago that this scene that we're witnessing now is one which should fill you with delight, which should make you joyous. Well, perhaps not. That's not quite how you see it. Perhaps you're thinking something like this: let's not be too quick to celebrate what we're seeing here. I mean, after all, the same God who brings this wonderful restoration is the same God who brought the locusts in the first place. Actually, it's quite unsettling just how quickly he removed the locusts then. Surely that shows that actually he's quite an impulsive sort of God. I mean, couldn't he just snap back again and bring the locusts right back? Maybe you'd go even further than this. Maybe you'd say, well, this impulsiveness is typical of the God of the Bible. He's an extremist. There's no middle ground. Either it's blessings or curses, heaven or hell. This is not a cause for celebration. This is a bipolar God. Well, to answer that objection, I think we need to just reconsider the locusts again for a moment. And I want to ask you this question. What was the origin of the locust disaster? What was the origin of the locust disaster? And I want to suggest two different but equally valid answers to that question. Firstly, the locusts had a divine origin, didn't they? They were God's punishment, justly inflicted by him on his people because of their sin. In our earlier sermons, we looked at the fact that God had made a covenant with Israel in the days of Moses. At the very inception of Israel, he specified the terms and conditions upon which they would thrive in the land. And very simply, if they obeyed him, they would receive blessings, and if they disobeyed him, they would receive curses. And some of those curses involved plagues of locusts, and the disappearance of the oil and the wine and the grain, the bare necessities of the Israelite economy, and drought. These were all things which were contained within those great lists of curses. So Joel could say with confidence that what he was now witnessing was punishment on Judah's disobedience. He knew that they had no excuse. This was not God acting rashly or impulsively. He was rather doing exactly what he promised he'd do if the people lived unfaithfully. Nothing unexpected was happening here. If anything, this plague of locusts indicated God's covenant faithfulness, the fact that he sticks by his word. So they had a divine origin. But secondly, the locusts had a human origin, didn't they? They were self-inflicted, in a sense. I just want to be careful about what I mean there. All I mean is that while the world around us is full of suffering and pain and disaster, and we can rightly attribute that to the punishment of God, it's also, more basically, just a logical consequence of our sin that the world is like that. I mean, sin breaks things down. It makes things self-destructive and malfunction and corrode. And sin is reigning over this world. And indeed, part of God's punishment is that he hands us over to our sin. And so there's nothing fundamentally out of place here with the locusts, this plague of locusts, in a world of sin. Human sin and the natural breakdown go hand in hand. So what's my point here? Well, simply, one, that the locusts are not inconsistent with a faithful God. Rather, God's covenant faithfulness demanded that they should be punished in that way. And two, the locusts were not inconsistent with Judah's sin and rebellion. They are simply what a broken world looks like. So don't blame an impulsive God for what we're seeing in this scene, for the plague of locusts that we've witnessed. Rather, this gloomy backdrop and these scenes of misery, they're the natural state of affairs that went hand in hand with Judah's sin. They're not a product of random divine impulses. And yet, now that I've made that point, I do want us to see that there is a divine impulse, so to speak, in this scene. And it is strange and alarming. And no, it doesn't seem to have any clear rationale. And it does seem counterintuitive. And yet, this is an impulse which shouldn't unsettle us. Rather, it should comfort us very deeply. Now that we've seen just how natural this distressing backdrop and how fitting this distressing backdrop is, we can marvel at the truly wonderful nature of this divine impulse. And what I'm talking about is the impulse described in verse 18 of our passage. The Lord had pity on his people, it tells us there. Or you could translate that passionate concern for his people. I'm talking about God's completely inexplicable yet wonderful love, his grace. And through this impulse, then, we see a total restoration. And so that we can marvel at the wonder of this impulse, I want us to marvel at the size of this restoration just briefly. Look at verse 25. Here's a good summary of that restoration. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You might remember this four-part locust attack from chapter 1 and verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Wave after wave of locust attacks. The fields are brought lower and lower and lower. It's like going over your grass in the garden with a lawnmower for every day for a month and then pouring bleach all over it. That's the sort of scene that we're seeing here. It would have been inconceivable for the people of Judah to imagine what it was like for the wheat to be blowing in the fields again. And yet here in this verse, verse 25, God is promising to meticulously build that back up. He's not leaving anything out. None of the destruction is being left out here. All of the locust destruction from all the different locusts is being addressed. We're seeing total restoration. But there's a particular aspect of this total restoration which makes it even starker. You see, the blessings that we've witnessed in this passage are not arbitrary. They're not random or whimsical. And to point that out to you, I just want you to look at verse 23. It says there, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before." Notice the repetition of rain in that verse. It's almost as if you can hear the downpour of the rain as you're saying it. Rain, rain, abundant rain. And what does that rain lead to? Well, verse 24, "The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil." Again, it's a language which is overflowing, full, overflow, abundant. Those three necessities again, the wine, the grain, and the oil. But now I just want us to consider, in the light of that, the covenant with Israel that we mentioned just a moment ago. The terms and conditions specified by God on their entry to the promised land. And this is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 to 15. You can turn there if you like. Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 15. It says, "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give you grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full." You see the point that I'm trying to make? I'm trying to make the point that the blessings of God that we're seeing in this passage are not random, whimsical, or arbitrary. They are the specific rewards for covenant obedience. This is precisely how God rewards diligent, faithful service to him according to his covenant. And yet the staggering thing is that what we're seeing here is that it's a disobedient nation, an unfaithful nation, which is being blessed like this. They deserve nothing. They deserve another wave of locusts. And yet, out of God's passionate concern, he saw their repentance and he restored them with excessive covenant blessings. And once again, satisfaction and gladness, which had been cut off for so long, are now returning to Judah. So this is the impulse that I want us to wonder at. It's God's love for his people. We deserve one thing, and yet out of his love, he gives us the very thing we can never deserve. Not just restoration or forgiveness, but the blessings that only perfect obedience could ever merit. So we shouldn't be disturbed by what we're reading about in this passage. We're not seeing a bipolar or impulsive God. Rather, we are seeing a God who possesses this impulse of love and grace, who reverses a natural state of terrible affairs to bring about so much goodness. And that never changes. That's never changed from the Old Testament, the New Testament, to today. God possesses that impulse. In fact, verse 18 could be a timeless summary of the gospel in a nutshell, couldn't it? "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people." No matter how terrible the sin, nothing can smother God's loving impulse for his people. So let's wonder at the divine impulse. But secondly, we witness a wonderful indwelling. A wonderful indwelling. Now, it goes without saying that the locusts take center stage in this book of Joel. If you've ever been asked, what's the book of Joel about? If anything, your answer is probably locusts. They're front and center. You can't escape from the things. However, while that is the case, there is another natural hardship afflicting the people of God in the background. And it's a hardship that we encounter first in Joel chapter 1, verse 20. says, even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So there's a drought, also one of the curses of the covenant. And even worse, this drought seems to have led to forest fires. That's a theme which crops up again in chapter 2, where the language of a fire is sort of combined with the language of the locusts sweeping across the land. So we can say then that the first two chapters of this book are locust infested, but they're also thirsty. They're also in need of water. We're witnessing a drought. And as we've seen, God has wonderfully promised the abundance of rain. Rain, rain, rain. God has promised that outpouring. And yet we mustn't forget that all the time, all the same time, Judah is thirsty for another kind of water. If you remember, the absence of wine and grain had effects on the priestly ministry. It prevented the priests from giving offerings to God. And that was a national tragedy. It risked Israel losing their communion with God. Their national identity was at stake. And so above all then, the people of Israel are coming to terms with the fact that they are thirsty, not just for physical water, but for a relationship, a renewed, restored relationship with God. And in verse 28 of our passage, we see how God addresses that thirst, that prayer. He pours out something else in abundance. He pours out his Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And the rest of our passage this evening then deals with that theme. Now, we can't say exactly what the fulfillment of that promise looked like in the days of Joel, how it was that they came to a state of enjoying the blessing of the Spirit. However, of course, Joel is a prophet. And as a prophet, he wasn't confined to speak about his own days. And as 21st century readers, we have every confidence looking at this passage that Joel wasn't just speaking about his own days, rather he was promising something much more wonderful than anything he could ever imagine witnessing in his lifetime. As a sixth form student, I would get the bus back from Darlington to Aycliffe. Often I'd have Ryan sitting by my side, but if he wasn't there, I'd sit by myself, and sometimes I'd drift off to sleep on my way home. And if Ryan wasn't there to nudge me, sometimes I would be asleep for far too long and I would miss my stop. And I would wake up several miles down the road at Shildon, a little village just outside of Aycliffe. Now, to me, it sort of felt like no time had passed when I woke up again. All the continuity was there. And I guess that was probably because the bus made lots of different stops as it passed through Aycliffe to drop off the many students. But then as it left the town, it would make it do a long stretch without stopping at all. And before you knew it, you were in Shildon. And waking up then in Shildon felt like waking up in another world. I couldn't understand what had happened. How had I got this far so quickly? And I think, in a strange way, our passage is a little bit like that. There's all the continuity there. Joel is just speaking about the blessings the people of Judah will enjoy. And yet, when you get to verse 28, it does feel a bit like you're waking up in a new world. And the truth is that at one level, you have. Joel is taking us to a new epoch. Now, why can I say that with confidence? Well, the answer is in the book of Acts in chapter 2, where hundreds of years after this prophecy, the Apostle Peter would be standing before a crowd in Jerusalem during the festival of Pentecost. And he would say these words to the crowd in Acts 2:14. He would say, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And he goes on to quote Joel up to verse 32. Now, what was the point that Peter was making? Well, Peter was applying this prophecy in Joel to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Pentecost being that festival which was 50 days after the Passover and Christ's sacrifice. And around the same time, incidentally, as those spring rains, those early rains which are mentioned in our passage. And in part then, Peter was saying that this prophecy was being fulfilled in his day when the Spirit began to work with believers in a very visible and incredible way. Prophecies and visions and dreams did occur through the Spirit's power in those church-building New Testament days. And yet, Peter's days are still our days. You might not see prophecy and visions anymore, but we do see that Spirit-directed prophecy project which Peter was witnessing beginning, the unstoppable growth of the church, which each and every believer is equipped to play his part in. Because what would have struck the hearers of this prophecy, both in Peter and Joel's day, was the indiscriminate way in which it describes the Spirit's workings. Young men, old men, males and females, servants. See, for ordinary Jews, the work of the Spirit was associated with a select few, men of status, men like Moses and Saul and David, men who had a great responsibility, who were equipped for particular roles in God's nation. So the idea that ordinary people would be active like this in the project of the Spirit, well, that was just something which was difficult to believe, that the Spirit would empower people indiscriminately, regardless of age and sex and social status. Fishermen like Peter and Andrew, women like Lydia, young servant girls like Rhoda, this was no less than a change in epoch that they were now witnessing. But perhaps there's something even more wonderful hinted at in this passage. Two important words which are used in verse 28. All flesh, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's to say literally every kind of person. And the point that the hearers of this prophecy were perhaps coming to terms with, that Joel was speaking about not just simply the Jews. See, Joel's prophecy was looking forward to a day when the Spirit would break the national confines and be poured out on all different kinds of people indiscriminately all across the world. And in the wake of Peter's sermon in Acts, 3,000 souls were saved. Probably all of them were Jews, but Luke tells us that there were men from every nation under heaven, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. And here's the thing, to each of those places, they were taking back with them then the Spirit-empowered gospel. It was spreading like a contagion now across the face of the world until one day it would reach ordinary Gentiles like you and me living in the northeast of England. This is a grand kingdom expanding vision which Joel is reaching out towards in these verses from 28 onwards. And so we should wonder then at this passage like the first hearers did. The idea that the Spirit of God would be poured out on people like you and me, ordinary men and women from a variety of jobs and ages and appearances and personalities. And yet here we are communing today in that Spirit. And we've been given a status of privilege and responsibility. We're entitled to commune with our God, to engage in his work, and to speak on behalf of him into this world, to play an active role in the expansion of the church. And we can read these prophecies and say, this has been fulfilled. I am now part of this glorious prophecy that these people would have wondered at. I am now part of the expansion of the kingdom of God. So, a wonderful impulse, a wonderful indwelling. But thirdly and finally, I want us to consider a wonderful inheritance. Here's a question for you. What was it about Pentecost which made it such a fitting occasion for the events that took place on it 2,000 years ago during Peter's sermon? Well, Pentecost is a Greek name for a Jewish festival, the Feast of Weeks. And it celebrated then the first fruits, the initial crops of the wheat harvest. And these crops would have been watered by the early rains in March and April, and this would have been the initial crop. And yet for Peter, he was witnessing a sort of first fruits of his own. He was witnessing the beginning of the harvest of the kingdom of God and the initial crop of 3,000 souls being added to the church following the Spirit's outpouring. And yet, Peter knew full well that this was just the beginning. As we said, he was looking forward to a day when the Spirit would spread over the globe and convert more and more people until one day all of God's people would be gathered in a great harvest, a final harvest, a full, established, Spirit-soaked people of God. Not just the first fruits, but rather a wonderful, a Spirit-liberated people occupying a Spirit-liberated new creation. And as we look at the colourful and life-bursting imagery in our passage, I think we're entitled to see something of that final day of restoration, that glorious inheritance. I mean, for one thing, consider Joel's emphasis of permanence in our passage. Verse 18, he says, "I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." Verses 26 and 27, there's that refrain, "My people shall never again be put to shame." There's an emphasis of permanence. Surely he has his eyes on a day when the real enemies will be finally destroyed and abundance and prosperity and gladness will be permanent, defining features of a new, renewed creation. The epoch of the Spirit will flower over the whole of creation and bring about an everlasting liberation from the power of sin. And for another thing, remember again what we said about Joel's prophecy that it would come to pass that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. We said that was every person, every kind of person. Well, actually, in the Bible, the word is not even confined to that, to people. It literally means all flesh. It's as encompassing a language as you could possibly get. Now, obviously, he's not saying that your pet hamster can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But he is simply putting no restrictions on the Spirit's work. Whether Joel intended it or not, we are reminded of a day when the Holy Spirit would work throughout the whole of creation, and the whole of creation, all things involved in it, plants, animals, the earth itself, would be liberated from the curse. We see something of that in verse 21. It says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. For the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield." It's quite a moving picture, isn't it? You see, here God is showing exquisite care for his handiwork. He's whispering peace into the ears of the animals and the earth itself. He's bending down into the ears of the little vole and the little birds. He's bending into the gravel and the sand and the clay, and he's reassuring them. He's saying, "Don't worry, be at peace. I will give you back your luscious grass and your vegetables and your fruit. I will restore these things back to you." And so there's a wonderful care then, isn't it, given to the world we are to inherit. We see God's attention to detail, his desire to restore creation in every sense, in every department. And we should marvel at this. We should anticipate its goodness. This wonderful day which is coming when all of creation is in perfect harmony. But just before we finish then, I thought I would briefly return to the locusts one final time. This is a chapter where we finally see them off forever. And it's good to remember what their banishment means for us here today. Now, we said earlier on that the locust disaster had a divine origin. They were the punishment of God on his people. He describes them in verse 25 as my great army. And we said also that they had a human origin. They represented a world which was marred by sin. They were simply the logical consequence of our rebellion. They were part and parcel of the decay. But I want to offer you just one final way of considering the locust this evening. Notice that for all God calls them his army, in the final analysis, he doesn't deal with them like his army, does he? In the very end, he doesn't end this plague of locusts by withdrawing his troops. That's not the language we're given. Rather, he ends the plague of locusts by destroying the troops. In short, he treats them as a threat, an invader, a sworn enemy that must be annihilated. Verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you. And that's important because northerner was a word which often referred to the military threat coming from the north, the enemies of God's people, whether that's the Babylonians or the Assyrians. But here he's using that word to describe the locusts. And I will drive him into a parched and desolate land. Notice the personification of the locusts there, him. They're given a personality. His vanguard, military language again, into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea, the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. In the book of Exodus, the locust plague which afflicts the Egyptians is eventually driven into the sea. Exodus chapter 10, verse 19 says, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Nevertheless, in our passage, as natural as that might have been, it's written like the overthrow of an army, his vanguard and his rear guard. And again, notice that language of the stench of the locusts. The ancient Christian writer Jerome describes the stench of locusts being washed up on a shore, on a beach. And in the Bible, as natural as that could have been to have happened, it's interesting to note that that very word stench is used in only two other occasions, and on both occasions it's used to refer to a victory over an enemy. So in Isaiah 34, verses 2 and 3, it says, for the Lord is enraged against the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. It's uncomfortable language. But my point is simply here that the locusts are being described as this enemy of God. They're not his friends. They are the bringers of destruction upon his people. And though they are his chosen instrument, nevertheless, the fact that his people are being afflicted here means that his full wrath comes down upon the invaders. And of course, it's picture language. He doesn't feel passionately in a real sense about these insects. But it reminds us that that any enemy of God, of God's people, is an enemy of God. See, God has, in his judgment, allowed the world to suffer under sin. And yet, ultimately, we live in a world which has been invaded. An army which is far more grotesque than locusts infests it. Satan and his forces broke into the world on that day when Adam took that fruit in the Garden of Eden, and to this day they occupy this world. And yet the message of this passage is that God had the victory in Joel's day, and so too the final victory belongs to God over his enemies. The language of enemies being driven into the sea reminds us of another occasion in the book of Exodus, doesn't it? It reminds us of the day when Pharaoh lost his control over the people of God, and when in a final amazing move, God drowned Pharaoh's armies in the sea, much like the locusts that had inflicted the people in Egypt. And on both occasions, he had done so effortlessly. He just thrown them into the sea. And you wonder if it ever crossed Pharaoh's mind as the waves were crashing down upon him that he was sharing a grave with those little insects which had pestered him only days beforehand. And the people could look back at that Red Sea, and they could see the victory of God in that as he swept his enemies into those waters. And so here's our consolation today. We know that when our Savior comes, when Jesus Christ returns, the forces of Satan will once and for all finally be driven out. They'll be drowned in his wrath. And not just his armies, but also the enemies that we find within ourselves. Even our own personal sin will be finally banished on that day. It will no longer be able to afflict us anymore. As the prophet Micah reminds us, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Every pain, every sorrow, every sin, all the forces of darkness that have so far ruined this world will be finally cast out and overcome and thrown into the depths of the ocean, never again to emerge in the new creation. And so that's the great consolation that we have in this passage. That should be a great comfort for our hearts. And it'd be good to end by reflecting on those words in verse 26, which say, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame." Amen.